Good morning. For those of you who don't know, For those of you who do not know me, my name is James Gordon, and I am the chairman of the board of elders here at Seven Oaks Alliance. And I wanted to welcome you here today. I wanted to welcome those of you that are with us in person, and those of you who are watching us live on the live stream, or who will join us later on this week. Today, this Sunday, marks a special day in the history of Seven Oaks. This is the 10th anniversary of Pastor Jamie being conscripted, more appropriately called to be the lead pastor here at Seven Oaks Alliance Church. In honor of this momentous day, we have a very short video montage. So if you could watch the video, we have... Jamie, can you come up to the stage, please? I'm not sure if you knew this was going to happen.
This bit.
Okay. 17 years ago, we were blessed to have God call you, Renee, Caleb, and Owen to be the lead pastor, to be a pastor here, to lead us at Seven Oaks. And I am so grateful that he did that. I still can remember seeing your small family, and I don't take that lightly, standing on the stage in the worship center and being like, this is somebody that God has called for us. Over the years, your ministry, you have shepherded us, you have loved us, you have cared for us at Seven Oaks, and we are so grateful for that. You have walked us through some challenging times. We've had a fire, we've had pandemics, we've had times where it seems like it's been darkness, but you've also walked us through some joyous times, some times of celebration. Two lightings of the cross. We've seen not only you grow, but your family too. I still remember Caleb, and now he's taller than I am. Thank you for your love, for your service to Seven Oaks. I just want to pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for Jamie and what he has meant to this church, but also, Lord, what he has meant to you. I thank you so very much that he heard your calling as a young teenager and decided to follow you. And over the years, Lord, he has grown deeper in you. He is the embodiment of our mission statement, to know Jesus and make him known. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for his leadership, for his shepherding of us, and for his guidance as we have gone over the last 10 years and for the future. Lord, I just pray for him. Please protect him from what the enemy may want to do to him to try and derail and side and take things to different directions, Lord. I pray that you protect his family too as we move forward. We thank you so very much for his leadership, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Yeah, Jamie, it's an honor to get to work with you. Love what your heart for Jesus. It's unquestionable. And so thank you for always pointing us to that. Isaiah 61 is a well-known Old Testament prophecy chapter, which Jesus quotes from 500 years later, and he says, he is the fulfillment of. And Jesus specifically addresses those who are mourning. He says, those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I believe that was Jesus' heart for all the followers who grieved his death and were living in fear. And I believe it is his heart still for us today, to bestow on us a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. I'd like to invite you to stand with us. We're just going to do a short reading together. Wherever it says congregation, that's you guys are going to read that out loud. And where it says leader, I'll just read that piece over you. So let's begin by reading this together.
God calls us to worship, and we come.
Some with laughter, and songs of joy.
God calls us to worship, and we come.
Some from a sense of obligation or habit.
God calls us to worship, and we come.
Some with hearts heavy with grief.
God calls us to worship, and we come.
Some with distraction or exhaustion.
God calls us to worship, and we come.
Some with eagerness and enthusiasm.
God calls us to worship, and we come.
Some with stress, loneliness, or depression.
As God's dearly loved children, we will bring all our joy and pain, hurt and hope, into this place of Spirit-given grace, love, and hope.
Let us put on garments of praise this morning.
Put on the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Let the oil of gladness flow down from your throne. Put on the garments of praise for the spirit.
Make these broken, weary bones.
Make these broken, weary bones rise to dance again. When this dry and thirsty land with a river, Lord, our eyes are fixed on. my tears of sadness into such joy and gladness. My heart can't keep it in. I'm shouting, shouting. You've turned my tears of sadness into such joy and gladness. And my heart can't keep it in. I'm shouting, shouting. 'Cause I'm fighting a battle.
Dismiss our children, kindergarten to grade 5, they can head out to the lobby. And high school, grade 6 to 12, they can meet up in the balcony at the back doors.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning. What a great truth, hey, that really changes the way we think. Is there a thing playing behind me? Oh, no, okay, it's this slide, we're good. I thought I was jumping ahead of myself. What a way to change the way we think. We're fighting a battle he's already won, right? Isn't that wonderful? I love that song. That's such a great, great reminder of the victory of Jesus. So good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. Hello to our online community. And thank you so much. I feel very honored this morning, very blessed. Thank you, James and the Board of Elders. Thank you, staff. I didn't know you had access to all those pictures, man. Oof. Interesting, yes. That was extremely honoring, and I'm so thankful. And it's been such an incredible blessing these last number of years. You know, there's nothing quite like being in a church and being a lead pastor where this is both my place of employment, but it's also my worshiping community. It's my church family. And it's also the place where my family are nurtured, and my kids have grown up in children's ministry and youth and so on. It's such an interesting experience. I don't think there's anything quite like it, and it's been such a joy. And the Lord has blessed me with incredible staff and incredible elders and an incredible church family. Sometimes when I talk with other lead pastors when we're away on retreats and doing different things, you hear some nightmare stories of lead pastors who have such conflictual issues with their staff or with their elders. Really, really sad. I've been so blessed to have such great staff and elders. So that's been a real blessing to me. And I know that so many of you pray for me and through the years have prayed for my family. Thank you so much. And thank you for your sacred trust in me. It means a lot. So you are loved too. So thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. So speaking about leadership and speaking about sort of leading and so on, one thing I just want to remind you is we have our Soul Care conference is just a month away, and that has been such a source of growth in my own personal life and in many others' lives as well. Soul Care is an incredible conference. It's an incredible book, actually, if you read it, and it is for everyone because there's parts of the teaching that is really key for people to find freedom in their lives. There's parts where people go deeper in their understanding of Jesus and discipleship. And in that, particularly when you're in a conference-type environment where there's that kind of, there's that wonderful immersive experience, like greenhouse experience of growth, It is really, really powerful. So let me just commend that to you again. We are only a month away. We do need to know numbers for making sure we have enough lunch for everybody and things like that. So if you can sign up soon, there's a few books, I believe, still over there. You can pick up the book. It's highly recommended you at least scan the book before you come. That's really helpful. But just wanted to remind you, you can sign up online. You can sign up in the church office. We have been working our way through the letter of 2 Corinthians since January, and we're sort of reaching the home stretch here. So we're going to continue through this month, through the month of April, in Corinthians, and then we're going to do a bit of a shift. And as is quite typical over the last number of years, we're going to move into the Old Testament as we go into the spring. We're going to be looking at the life of Joseph, which many of you know that story. It's an incredible story. There's so much stuff to mine from that. There's so many ways in which God wants to speak, I believe, to us through that story. So that's where we'll go when we get to May. But we're in Corinthians. And one of the major themes that I've taught to you over and over again, I think we've probably mentioned it every Sunday, one of the major themes is this conflictual, talking about conflictual situations between a leader and a church, between Paul and the Corinthians. There was this sort of mistrust that was developing. There was this sort of difficult relational strain that he was kind of experiencing. And so I spent quite a lot of time helping you to understand that, because if you just read 2 Corinthians, why is Paul so defensive all the time? Well, there's a reason he's so defensive. They had this kind of strained thing going on. And there was also false teachers and people who were casting aspersions on Paul. And he was having to deal with that. And so we've seen that throughout the letter. And Paul made several visits to Corinth. He wrote several letters. And it's not actually that easy just to pick that up as you read through the New Testament. You have to dig a little bit and try to reconstruct as best we can to understand that. But there was at least one very painful visit that he made, a very conflicted visit that was really difficult. And there was one really challenging letter that he sent as well, where he really had to call them out. And so as well as that theme that runs through the letter, there's other things as well that we see such evidence of God's grace in this letter. When Paul sends that sharp, difficult letter in the hands of Titus over to Corinth, and he meets up later with Corinth, he essentially says to him, "So Titus, how did it go? How did they receive it?" And Titus says, "Praise the Lord. There's a few that still oppose you, but praise the Lord, many of them repented. And there's been reconciliation, and they're ready to receive you." And so there's this evidence of God's grace there. And then throughout, we've seen some things like Paul talking about what it's like to be a new creation. When the old is gone, the new has come. He's talked about themes like forgiveness and consolation, how God consoles us so that we can console others. We've seen things like the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and all these different kind of themes, the freedom that comes with the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, says Paul. So there's a ton of discipling pieces in this letter as well that has just been rich and wonderful for us to kind of dig into. I want to just bring your attention to another major theme here that we're going to look at just today, and because we've reached chapter 8 and 9. I'm not going to read both chapters in full. But it's a theme that not only shows up here, but it shows up in the first letter of Corinthians briefly. It shows up in Galatians. It shows up in Romans. So it's an issue. It's a big thing. It's not really an issue, but it's a big thing that is central to what Paul was doing. And sometimes with a fairly casual reading, we can kind of miss it, and we don't talk about it a lot. And actually, not a ton is written about it either, which is interesting. But one of the things that Paul was doing is that he was taking up a collection. He was gathering money, and he was delivering it from all those other churches, and he was delivering it to the saints in Jerusalem. And it kind of begs the question, why was he doing that? Why was he taking money, or asking people from other churches to give money for him to go and deliver to the Jerusalem church? Well, the simplest answer to that, simplest answer is that there was financial need in Judea. The Jerusalem church and the church in Judea in general, which is the region they were in, was experiencing some poverty and some financial challenges. Coming up on the screen for you is a map of Antioch. You see, it might be a little small for you, but at the top there, above where it says Syria, you can see Antioch is up there. And then just below, you kind of go down and you can see Jerusalem. So you see it's kind of in the northern area. Now, long before the Apostle Paul ever set out on a missionary journey, long before he ever planted a church, there was no Galatian church yet, there was no Ephesian church yet, there was no Corinthian church, Philippian church, Thessalonian church. Long before any of that, Paul and Barnabas worshipped in Antioch, in the church in Antioch, okay? And during that time, that's where they actually received the call and they laid hands on them and sent them on their missionary journey. While they were there, a prophet named Agabus came to the church in Antioch and prophesied by the Spirit that a famine was coming to the land. And that's in Acts chapter 11, you can read it. And in verse 28, it says this, and this took place during the reign of Claudius. So he was an authentic prophet. It happened. There was a famine. Claudius was the Caesar of the time. He was the Roman emperor of the time. And there is historical evidence of localized famines during his reign. And so that did indeed come to pass. And then verse 29 says this, the disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. There was also likely some economic persecution of the Christians living in Jerusalem. We know that that was likely true as well. So, this is important. Before Paul ever went on a missionary journey, before he ever planted a church, he had the experience of raising money and delivering money to the poor in Jerusalem, to those who were succumbing to the famine, who were hungry, who were becoming destitute. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 2, I'll read a verse in just a moment, Paul is recalling a time when he was in Jerusalem. And he's there and he meets up with the pillars of the church. He meets up with Peter and John and James. And they're probably a little bit suspect of Paul because he was a persecutor of the church. But they meet up with him and they conclude that just as Peter has been called to be an apostle to the Jews, so they saw the same grace of God seems to be on this guy, Paul. And so they agreed with him that he could be apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. So the key disciples said, okay, Paul, cool. We believe that you're an authentic apostle to the Gentiles. And then in verse 10, he says this, Galatians 2:10, coming on the screen for you. So this is Paul. They, that is Peter, James, and John, asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which is actually what I was eager to do. So go and plant Gentile churches, cool, but please don't forget the poor here in Jerusalem. It's so bad. So it shows up in Galatians as well. So it was a big deal. The poverty and the challenge was a big deal. Another map coming up for you of Macedonia and Achaia. So you see on that map there, you've got some modern-day Greece. Macedonia in the very top of the map there, that's where Philippi was. It's where Thessalonica was. So it's the Philippian church, Thessalonian church. Achaia in the south is where Corinth and Athens were, okay? And so when he's writing to the church in Rome, to the Romans, he says this, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, says Paul, in a ministry to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, so Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So there it is again. His travel plans include this idea of delivering money to the church in Jerusalem, to the poor saints. So the primary reason that Paul is going to talk about this collection is because Judea was suffering. The Jerusalem saints were suffering. There was famine, there was economic persecution, they were hungry, they were struggling, and this is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs to respond in Paul's understanding of theology. And there's another connected benefit. And the connected benefit is this. If you know anything about the New Testament, you'll know that in the early days, there was a real challenge between Jews and Gentiles. It was difficult. There was some racial stuff going on, particularly the Jews towards the Gentiles. And Paul in another letter says there's a dividing wall of hostility between us that needs to come down, right? And later on in Galatians in chapter 3, Paul's going to say, in Christ, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. There's no longer male nor female. There's no longer slave nor free. All are one in Christ Jesus. We're all the same body. So that dividing wall needs to come down. So what you have going on here is Paul is asking for predominantly Gentile churches to give money to a predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And that's a wonderful way in which he was, I believe, is hoping to overcome some of these issues, with Gentiles raising money to lean in a tangible way to the Jewish believers, showed their love and care, and helping those dividing walls to come down. So, you all have been students of 2 Corinthians since January. So you guys are smart, and I know this, and I've already kind of answered it to you anyway, but Here's my question for you. You don't actually have to answer. It's a little rhetorical because I'm going to answer it for you, but I'm not putting you on the spot. So what's the issue? What's the elephant in the room? The elephant in the room is this. Paul has a strained relationship with the Corinthians, and now he needs to go, oh, can you give some money, please? Like, that's awkward. That's awkward. He has a strained relationship with them. They've got all these problems, all these issues. It's beginning to kind of get cemented over, and that's really good. But he needs to say, guys, I need money, please, because I need to take it to the poor. But here's the thing for Paul. This is bigger than that. This is bigger than my issues with Corinth. This is about the body of Christ who are in need. And it's more important than Paul and his issues with the Corinthians. And so so that's what he's doing. So I want to just read to you, before we get into our big passage, one more set of verses from the first letter of Corinthians, chapter 16, says this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. So this was happening all over. On the first day of every week, you should put aside and save whatever extra you earn so that the collections need not to be taken when I come. When I arrive, I'll send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, well, they will accompany me. So that's in 1 Corinthians. So the Corinthians already know about that. They've already started putting money aside. So when we get to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, which I'm not going to read for you, Paul starts to talk to them about how the Macedonians, so the Philippians and the Thessalonians, they've given so generously to this fund. In fact, so much so that they begged me for the privilege of being able to share in this offering. Imagine that. The Philippians and the Thessalonians weren't actually particularly wealthy. From everything we can kind of gather and understand, the Corinthians were a much wealthier church. But they begged for the opportunity to be able to give and to be able to lean into this relief for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul does that as a way of trying to encourage the Corinthians, who he then turns to in this second letter and says, you've already started giving. I'm going to encourage you now to complete that giving in order that we too may send by your means, give according to your means, to help them and liberate them from their poverty and so on. And then we get into chapter 9, which I'm going to read. So coming on the screen for you, chapter 9, if you want to follow in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 to 15. Now it is not necessary for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints, for I know your eagerness, which is the subject of my boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has already has been ready since last year. We just read about that. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not prove to have been empty in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find out that you're not ready, well, we'd be humiliated, to say nothing of you, in this undertaking. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, and arrange in advance for this bountiful gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a voluntary gift and not as an extortion. See how concerned Paul is because of the issues he's having with Corinth? And then he gets to the central point, verse 6. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows generously will also reap generously or bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up in your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us, for the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that has been given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. There's a bunch to sort of unpack there, but there's some really, really, really good gems that we want to kind of pull out. So in chapter 9, Paul's being a bit cautious, right? I mean, he's actually saying, you know what? I know you've already begun to give, because I told you in the first letter, and as you've given, I've boasted about you to those in Macedonia. I boasted about you because you're so generous. And actually, I think it probably spurred them on as well. And they were so eager to get involved. You see how it's spread beyond you. Your giving is spread beyond you. So he's really encouraging them. But then he talks about the need to complete the offering before he arrives. Why does he want the offering finished before he arrives? Well, for number one, there's a whole bunch of things he's got to deal with when he gets to Corinth. There's this whole tenuous relationship that he's got to kind of rebuild with them. There's, when he gets there, there's these false teachers that are still there he's got to deal with. If you've read 1 Corinthians, the church was full of issues that he's surely got to continue to lead into and lead them out of. There's a lot of teaching he would have had to do and reconnect. And like, he was going to be busy when he got to Corinth. And so there's things he had to put into order. And having had at least one painful conflictual visit, the last thing Paul wants to do is walk in there, and then the first thing he has to do is say, so where's the money, guys? Right? Like, he doesn't want to have to deal with that. And so what he does, in what I think is an act of wisdom, he sends some brothers ahead of him and says, guys, go and do the collection, bag it all up, put it on the side, we'll take it with us when we go, and I don't need to face that, and I can just come and lead into all the things that I need to lean into. So I think it was wise planning on his part. And he's been accused of a bunch of things. He's been accused of all kinds of things. He doesn't want to add an accusation that somehow he's showing up just to get their money or to extort it out of them. He says, no, it needs to be voluntary, he says. So it may be a voluntary gift. I'm not trying to extort money out of you. He doesn't want to give his opponents a chance to lob something else at him. So that's kind of what he's doing. And then what happens is he shares with them the theological principle that's the heart of all of this. And that's in verse 6 where he says, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So he turns to this agricultural image. He turns to this farming image. And there's a principle in the natural world that goes like this. If I have a bunch of grain and I own it and it's mine and it's all in my hands, I have a couple of choices of what to do with that. I can turn it into food and eat it all and enjoy it, and that's okay because it's mine. I can do that. But if I quote unquote lose some of my grain, if I take some of my grain away and lose it, and now I have less and less food to eat, but if I go and sow it, I'm going to get a harvest, providing the weather's okay and all those kind of things, right? I'm going to get a harvest, so I'm going to have more, and I'm going to have food next year or the end of the harvest or whenever it is. That's just a principle. So I have to actually give away in order to receive back. And so if I sow sparingly, I'm going to reap sparingly. And I should just understand that that's how it works. And that makes sense. But if I sow generously, if I sow more of my seed and I do an entire field, well, I'm gonna reap generously, just as I've sown generously. That's just a principle of the natural world, and that is what he's using. Now, we have to be really, 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 really careful here, church family, because there are health and wealth gospel preachers out there today, and many of them are on TV, who say things like, God wants to bless your finances, and there's some truth to that, yeah, sure, but essentially are teaching that you are blessed if you have a lot and if you own a private jet. If you're one of those preachers, or if you have a massive house or a big car, and that could come out of this teaching. Well, it says that if I sow generously, I'll reap generously. God wants to bless my finances and pour loads of stuff on me, and it's going to be great, and I should be rich. And if it's rich, then it's a sign of God's blessing on me. And I guess those who are poor, well, they just don't have as much faith. I hate that. Like, it's just, that's an awful theology. And I don't know why they let it on TV, but I guess they pay for it. So, but anyway, there are preachers who preach that kind of thing, and it's modern-day heresy. So we have to be really, really careful. It will be easy from that passage to say, okay, so if I give some money to charity, or I give some money to the poor, or I give some money to the church, then I'm going to get more back. And so it's like a giant slot machine where I always win, right? I go to Vegas and I never lose. I always win. What's this business about the house always wins? No, it doesn't. I win. Like, it would be easy to build that kind of crazy theology, but that is not what this is teaching. And the reason it's not teaching this is because while it's true that if you sow generously, you'll reap generously, it doesn't necessarily mean that if you sow generously financially, that you'll reap financially. You will reap, but it may not be financially. It may be financially. There are all kinds of stories out there of people who have given generously, and maybe even from worldly standards, people have warned them, you're not really that wealthy. You shouldn't be giving up. You should be saving. Like, stop giving your money away. But they feel a compulsion to give, and then God miraculously provides for them in some kind of windfall or some kind of there, or God provides, and they can't really understand how it all worked out. There's all kinds of stories out there of that. That happens. I bet there's stories in here. There's stories of that in my life. When Renee and I lived in Vancouver and I was studying at Regent College, we had a bank account, this size that we'd saved to pay for schooling and everything, but it wasn't quite enough. And I was working two shifts a week in a restaurant to try and pay the bills, and Renee was working one day a week because the kids were small, and we were going in the red every month for 2.5 years. And I don't mean, in the red in terms of spending more than we were earning. We had some money put aside that we were using, but we were losing it every time. And we still gave money away because in our theology, we understand that actually giving is not, I don't give based on how much I think I can afford. I give because the first portion is God's. And it's an act of worship, and it's an expression of my faith. It's putting money literally where my mouth is. It's an expression of obedience, and that's just what we do. And I have to tell you that we did not incur a penny of debt. I'm not even quite sure how. And we were in Vancouver, and rents were going skyrocketing, and our landlord came down and said, "You're such good tenants, we're going to lower your rent." Who does that? And so we ended up being able to even purchase a vehicle right before we moved to Abbotsford because we needed to, because Owen had just been born and we needed a new vehicle. And our bank account just about ran out when I got my first paycheck at Seven Oaks 16 years ago. So I have a story, and I'm not the only one. There's dozens in this room, I bet, of God's financial provision as people have been faithful. So sometimes you do reap financially, but sometimes you don't. Sometimes you reap spiritually. So here's how you reap spiritually. Many of you give to the church. You give financially to the church, or you give to a ministry of some kind, or you give to some kind of charity, and you reap from that church spiritually. So you come and you get taught, and you get to worship, and you get to be in community, and people pray for you, and people support you when you're going through hard times. And so you reap spiritually, and you grow. So that kind of health and wealth stuff is garbage teaching. But it is true that we reap, but we don't always reap in the way we might have sown, if that makes sense to you. So, all kinds of conferrals of blessings. And in verse 11, just to read it again to you, Paul says this, you'll be enriched in every way for your generosity, in every way. Not just you'll get money if you give money. We're also told that God loves generosity. God loves a cheerful giver, one who gives freely and not under compulsion and not reluctantly. And do you know what is true, church family? When we get to a place where we grow in our faith to the point that we're able to just give freely and we don't worry about it and we don't get uptight about it, and so we actually break the bondage of money over us. Because you know there's a bondage in this culture, right? You know there's a bondage in our world. The world is after money and resources, and we got a war over it. We fight over it, and everybody wants to get rich, and everybody wants to live the whatever dream, and everybody wants more, and you know what you have is never enough, and you always want more and more and more and more. That's a bondage over us. It's the god of money, mammon. But when we actually learn to just be free with it and say, actually, it's God's money, so if God is leading me to give, when we actually are able to do that in freedom, and not giving to the point that you push yourself into poverty, desperate poverty, we're not saying that, but when you're able to do it freely, you actually break that bondage and you become more free. It's freeing. Before we go to communion and close here, there's one other thing that happens when we give, and I think it's cool. God is praised. Verse 11 and 12, it says, you'll be enriched in every way for your generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us, for the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. And so when we give, the recipients will thank God, and they will overflow with these thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but I haven't really given that a lot of thought before. Have you? I haven't really thought about it in that way before. I know that when I give, I know it's an act of obedience, and it's, you know, it's a statement of my faith and my trust that God will provide. It's a practical element of my worship and so on, and I've seen it bounce back to me both financially and spiritually as a blessing. It meets needs, which is fabulous. And so what an honor it is to be able to meet other people's needs, to alleviate their struggle or to enable them to go into ministry, like buying an extremely expensive pie next week, right? And enabling kids to get on the mission field and so on. But also, I get all of that. I get all of that. But I've never really stopped and thought so much about this, and it really jumped out at me. But also, God gets thanked. He gets praised. Well, I want that. If my giving also helps him get glory and people start pouring out thanks to him, I get to participate in the fact that God is getting praised more and worship more and thank more. That's cool. I love that. I want that for God. And I'm sure you do as well. So let me just draw these strings together then. When we give, at least three things happen. At least three things. Number one, the giver is enriched. The giver gets blessed. Blessing comes in all sorts of different ways, and our faith gets built, and our trust gets established and solidified and so on, and obedience lines us up with Jesus. And so the giver actually is blessed when they give. Number two, the receiver's needs are met. So the poor eat. The ministry expands. The youth get to go on a missions trip. The earthquake survivor gets medicine. Right? The recipients gain, and thirdly, God, the source of all blessing, gets praised and gets thanked. It's so great. It's so cool. It's so wonderful. And by the way, I read this to you earlier, but it wasn't up on the screen. It's going to come up on the screen for you now. I just want to tie the bow together with regard to the Corinthians. Romans 15, 25 to 26 says this. At present, however, says Paul to the church in Rome, I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, Corinth, have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So Paul's admonition for their giving It worked. It was received. It landed in a good place, and the Corinthians gave generously, and the church in Jerusalem received needed help. So, friends, we have sort of closed out the message here by talking about that really cool thing that I just figured out this week, that God actually gets praised and thanked, and we can be a part of that when we give. Well, there, of course, is another way in which we can and should express our thanksgiving and praise to God, and that's the regular practice of taking communion together. And the communion table and all that it represents, which was should be so vividly fresh in our memory from our Good Friday worship, is the center of our faith, and it requires our thankful response. And if you haven't gotten one of these today, there's should be some back there for you and up in the balcony. And I'll just give you a moment to get those elements. We share communion in a different, read better way on Good Friday. And just in case you're wondering, why are we back to these things? Well, we need to spend a little bit of time as staff to sharpen up what we did and figure that out. But we do plan to make some changes in the way we do communion. So just in case you're wondering that. So if you just want to take a hold of the cracker and carefully open the juice. And the Apostle Paul, writing again to those same Corinthians, said this, "I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So all you who know Jesus and know his saving power, let us eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So all you who know Jesus, his blood shed for you, let's drink together. Father, we are so indebted to you for all that you have made and all that you have redeemed and all that you have done to beckon and draw the people back to you. We are so indebted, Lord Jesus, to your cross, the immense cost to you, who did it with nothing but love in your eyes, for those who didn't deserve it. We need you, Lord. We need you so much. So thank you. We offer it up to you, and we worship you this morning. Amen.
Before we begin to worship with our next song, I'm going to invite you just to close your eyes for a minute, and I'm going to give you an image of the throne room. And if you can just dwell on that before we go into worship.